1 Corinthians chapter 11, and our study today takes in the verses 23 to the end of the chapter. May I just remind you, as a means of setting forth the truth that is contained in these verses, that barely 20 years have passed at the time of the writing of this epistle since the Lord Jesus had instituted the Last Supper. 20 years. The most of us here can think back to events of 20 years ago without any great difficulty. We can recall them as yesterday. That's how long, approximately, had passed since that night in which he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus took bread and took the cup and instituted the remembrance feast. Furthermore, approximately only 5 years had passed since the founding of the church at Corinth, when God had worked in mighty power, revival power is what we would call it, and out of the darkness of heathendom there was called a people by the gospel under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And of course in those early days, one of the first things Paul had taught the new converts was the remembrance feast instituted by the Lord Jesus and how they ought to keep it in remembrance of him. So 20 years since the instituting or thereabouts of the communion feast, and only 5 years from the founding of the church. 5 years. That's not very long. Almost everyone here can look back 5 years and think of things that happened 5 years ago. Well, that's how old the church at Corinth was when Paul wrote this letter. And I say these things and draw your attention to these things because it appears that the central act of worship had already degenerated into something that was akin to a pagan feast. 5 years after that time of revival blessing and the instituting amongst the Corinthians of the memorial feast of the Lord's Supper, we find in verse 21 that in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. The scene comes before our mind of a divided, disputing, cruelly indifferent to one another, and some even drinking wine to excess so that they were drunken. This was the state of affairs in a church that was only 5 years old. And women, if such corruptions could take place amongst God's people during the lifetime of the apostles, then what may we not expect to break forth amongst us by way of corruptions 1900 years after their ministry and influence has ceased? We need ever to be on our guard. We need ever to be conscious of the fact that corruptions can break forth in what we believe and in what we practice. We take care of ourselves physically, according to the weather, so we dress. When we hear of bouts of flu and other associated sicknesses breaking out, as there is at the present time, well, we take extra precautions, and we usually keep well away from those who might have it, lest they give it to us. Because we know we can fall sick, no matter how strong we may feel ourselves to be, how healthy we may feel ourselves to be. We realize that we are so frail and so liable falling ill. Well, don't we recognize that the same is true of us spiritually? The same is true of us spiritually. And we ought to tremble. We ought to dread the thought of us believing something contrary to the Word of God, of us acting, living, practicing that which was contrary to the Word of God. We ought to tremble at that. We ought to fear that. Because nothing shows us like the circumstances that prevail at Corinth Nothing shows us more clearly our own propensity to turning to sin than these very circumstances. For the Corinthians, the Lord's Supper had become a carnal thing. It had lost its spiritual meaning. And they just gathered together to satisfy their natural appetites. It became a time in which they ate and feasted and satisfied the desires of their hearts. And it just took on the appearance of a pagan feast in which the social prejudices that were all too evidenced amongst pagan society, but which should not be evident among the people of God. For we are all one in Christ. There is neither bond nor free, neither male nor female in Christ. There's neither rich nor poor in Christ. When the people of God meet together, they meet as equals. Meet as equals. No distinctions. What an abomination in God's eyes must have been those arrangements that in many denominations used to be the case, where there was the family box reserved for the rich man and an old stool in the corner for the poor man, if he was fortunate enough to get a seat even. What an abomination! What an invasion by the world in the flesh this was. I tell you that we are all one, we're all equal in Christ, and there ought to be no such distinctions, but that was not how it was in Corinth. That's what Paul is referring to in the verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. So one is hungry, for they haven't the means of bringing along and contributing to a feast. So in this communal feasting, they weren't able to contribute much, if anything at all. But the rich, they were able to contribute much. And they ate what they brought. And they didn't bother waiting on those who had nothing. Consequently, there was one hungry and another was drunken. Eating and drinking to excess. And this was all done, supposedly, in remembrance of Calvary. What an abomination. How far away can we stray from the truth of God, as evident here. Now, we ought to tremble. This is sickness of soul indeed. We ought to tremble at this. Oh, ought we not? I pray God will work in this congregation until we are very sensitive about these things. Very conscious of the fact that sin can so take hold upon us that we can become plagued indeed by its virus. For such practices, of course, Paul offered them no praise. Verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I praise you not. There was no praise to be offered to a church in a state such as this. As we come to the concluding portion of chapter 11, I want to look at three simple points that I believe are plainly to be seen in the teaching of the apostle. The first thing, let's just consider the lessons that are to be learned from the instituting of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26. Now, I don't intend this morning, as it were, preaching upon the Lord's Supper, but rather what I intend to do this morning is expounding what is taught here concerning the Lord's Supper. We could go to other portions of Scripture and supplement what Paul says here, but the purpose of our studies these Sabbath mornings is, of course, to come to an understanding of what is being said to us in this epistle. We're studying this epistle, and We want to confine ourselves, therefore, to what is taught here concerning the instituting of the Lord's Supper and the lessons that we can learn from it. Now, departures from scriptural practices are no light thing. This is a day in which there is little thought of indulging fleshly notions and abandoning the rule of Holy Scripture. People think it doesn't really amount to anything to bring in something new to the worship of God. It's of no importance, they'll say. Let's introduce this method or this way or this practice. I mean, well, so what? It's not taught in the Bible, but I mean, it doesn't amount to anything. We think it would be a good thing. We think it would be a helpful thing. Listen to me. Do you remember when God gave instructions to Moses as to the building of the tabernacle? And a most wonderful building the tabernacle was, you know. Testing all the skills of men in that age. Now, if a man was set to building a portion or preparing a portion of the tabernacle, and there he was working away, maybe carving, maybe to some of the women that were embroidering the most wonderful designs that God had set down for them to embroider. Maybe some of them would say, well, you know, I think if instead of doing it this way, I did it this way, it would improve the appearance. It would be nicer. Do you think that would amount to nothing? Do you think that would mean nothing? Do you think that freedom was given to those who constructed the tabernacle or later the temple of Solomon? Do you think that they had that right, that discretion to just go ahead and change things as they wish? It would cease to be God's. It would cease to be God's. You cannot stray from the practices God sets down for us here without offending God. And I'm saying, I'm sure, particularly to the younger ones, the younger members of the congregation here this morning, who will one day perhaps shoulder responsibility in the house of God in some fashion or form. I'm saying to you this: it is no light thing to depart from the teaching of God's word as to the practices that we should follow. Here's the consequences of it. A church in chaos, in which the name and the work and the honor of the Lord is greatly hindered and brought into disrepute. It's all the more blameworthy for us to depart from the teaching of God's word when we have been adequately instructed in the way of truth. It's one thing for someone who is ignorant and knows really nothing of the Bible to do wrong. The Lord will take into consideration their ignorance. But for someone who knows the teaching of Scripture, for them to depart from Scripture, then God will also take into consideration the fact that they knew better. The fact that they knew better. You will notice in these verses 23 to 26 that Paul was particular to only teach that which he had been divinely taught himself. He says in the verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Paul had, for a variety of reasons, ever been inclined to underline his apostolic independence. And by that I mean, he wanted those he was instructing to know that what he was teaching them had not come to him from Peter or from Matthew or from John, but that what he was teaching to the people had come from the Lord himself. You see, Paul differed a little from the rest of the apostles in that he did not fellowship with the Lord and know the Lord during the Lord's earthly 3 years of ministry. Paul wasn't saved during that time. And consequently, there was ever a challenging of Paul. How do you know what we should believe? You weren't there. But you see, while Paul wasn't there amongst the disciples when they were being taught during the Savior's 3 years of earthly ministry, undoubtedly Paul was taught by the Savior himself. It's believed that there was a time just after his conversion when he went into the wilderness of Arabia, and that it was during that period that he received instruction from the Lord himself. From the Lord himself. I believe that. And Paul, therefore, was ever anxious to underline the fact that when he taught anyone, he was teaching them that which the Lord Jesus had taught him. And when he was writing to the Galatians, you see this same thought here in chapter 1, verse 11 of chapter 1 of Galatians. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't learn it from a man, even such a good man as Peter or some of the apostles. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." I didn't have a conference with the apostles. "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." Isn't it strange that you have the same sort of an interval there as the period of time the Savior took to teach his disciples? 3 years. And I have no doubt that before Paul went up to Jerusalem, 3 years after his conversion, and met with the apostles, he had in that interval, at least for part of that period, been under direct instruction from the Lord Jesus. And so he was able to say to the Corinthians, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He taught only to the Corinthians that which he had himself been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice furthermore that he carefully relayed the truth that he had been taught to the flock of God. "That which I received, I passed on to you. I didn't tamper with it, I didn't alter it, I didn't take anything away from it, I didn't add anything to it. I gave exactly to you that which I had received." Just like a postman to whom is given a letter, and it's his duty to convey that letter untouched, untampered, unopened into your hands. That's what Paul was. That's what Paul was. The Lord Jesus had required of his apostles that they do just this. The last verse of Matthew's Gospel, you recall how the Savior instructed his disciples. Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That's what they were to teach. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Corinthians had been taught the right way of commemorating the Lord's death. Paul had told them clearly. I tell you that that's what makes their terrible departure all the worse. They had been correctly and properly taught as to how they should have kept the Lord's Supper and commemorated his birth. The word "deliver" there. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." It means to put into the hands of. In fact, of the 121 times that the Greek word is found in the New Testament, 40 times it is translated by the word betray. Betray. And that gives you an insight into what Paul was saying when he says, I delivered into your hand. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. How? He delivered him into the hands of his enemies. He had covenanted to identify exactly the one they were looking for. And though it be at night, he says, look, I will identify him. The one I kiss, the one I greet with a kiss, he's the one. So there will be no mistake. You get the right person. I'll deliver him into your hands. There'll be no slip up. He betrayed him. And that's the same word that Paul uses here. I delivered the word of God into your hands. There was no slip up. I placed that which had been committed to me right into your hands. Paul took pains to make sure that which he had received was that which he passed on to the Corinthians. There must be no room, you see, for man's innovations or man's alterations or man's amendments in the doctrinal structures of the Church of Christ. Men and women, that's the vital role of a minister. Whatever else a minister may fear. And there's many things people would wish the minister to fear. There's many as a man in a congregation and he's taught to fear certain families. Now watch out for them. Watch out for them. Oh, whatever you do, don't get on the wrong side of them. Thankfully, I have never had that advice. Which is just as well. Because being the sort of person I am, I'd be inclined to get right on the other side of them. As soon as I could. No, we're thankful that we've never had that sort of foolishness. But many's a man has. And watch out for this, and watch out for that, and watch out for the other thing. I'll tell you, here's the only thing a minister has to watch out for. Make sure what you preach is what Christ has given us here. That's all. That's all. And the rest, the Lord will look at. You'll get on the wrong side of people when you do that. You'll annoy people when you do that. But I tell you this. If you, in word and in spirit, seek to communicate to your people only that which has been communicated to us in the Word of God, then no matter what the consequences may be from such preaching, you've done right by God and God will do right by you. God will do right by you. It doesn't mean that you may not have any trouble. It doesn't mean that everything will go smooth for you. It doesn't mean any such thing. But it does mean that whenever you get into trouble for being faithful, well, the Lord will be there. Paul said, all have forsaken me in Asia. All men have forsaken me. But the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me. Again, you will notice from the words of Paul here that the institution of the Lord's Supper demonstrates the loving care of Christ. For we are told that Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. That little phrase is added there to draw our attention to what was going on the very night that the Savior was instituting his supper. It is a night in which a professed follower would betray him into the hands of his enemies. It was the night in which the rest of the apostles would forsake him. One denying him even with oaths. It was the night in which the chosen nation would reject him and choose a murderer. That was the night in which the Lord Jesus established, instituted this supper. I suppose it is most fitting that in the midst of such unfaithfulness, such a spirit of betrayal and denial, such blindness, that the Savior takes steps to ensure that we don't deny him, that we don't forget him, that we don't ignore him. Because you see, there never would have been a need for a remembrance feast if our memories were what they should be. If we were not inclined to forget the Lord, he would never have instituted this memorial feast. We erect memorials, you know, because you see, the memory will soon disappear of those we wish to be remembered. and put the memorial up to that end. If there was no memorial. How often I have gone round graveyards and there was obviously a grave. Who was buried there? I'm not sure. There's no headstone. That's a sad fact. And I tell you this. We would forget the Lord. We'd forget His love. We'd forget His death. We would forget that we owe all to Him. And the Savior knew that. And so He instituted this supper as a means of reminding us. Let me say something else here. The words of Christ are to be understood figuratively rather than literally. When He says of the bread, "This is my body," and of the cup, "This is my blood." This is, of course, a great controversy that divides the Roman Catholic Church from Protestantism generally. The Roman Catholic Church, in order to promote its doctrine of the Mass and of transubstantiation, would tell us that when the Savior held forth the bread and said, "This is my body," He was speaking literally. The bread had become the body of Christ. When He said of the wine, "This is my blood," He was speaking literally. It had actually become His blood. And that this wonderful miracle takes place every time a priest holds up the bread and utters these words, there is a transubstantiating of the material so that it ceases to be bread, though it tastes like bread, looks like bread, smells like bread when examined by all modern technical methods, takes on the appearance of bread exactly. Nevertheless, Rome would tell us it is in actual fact the body of Christ. Well, they are utterly and completely in error. Utterly and completely in error. And you only have to look at the words spoken by the Lord Jesus here to show that this is clear. For instance, if the Roman Catholic Church is going to follow its line of interpretation, then it's going to be in great difficulty here with the words of Paul. For the Savior, we are told in the verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood.'" This cup. It's not the wine only, but it's the actual cup itself is the blood of Christ. "Oh no," says the Roman Catholic priest. Well, we understand there that when he said the cup, he was referring to that which was in the cup. Which, of course, is a departure from their belief that you must take the words of Christ literally. This is a figurative interpretation. That when he spoke of the cup, he was in actual fact referring to the wine. Well, Mr. Priest, in this we agree with you. It is to be understood figuratively. It is not a literal statement that we are to take literally. But rather, when the Savior was speaking of his body, when as he proffered the bread, he was saying, "This is the symbol of my body." When he held forth a cup with the wine in it and said, "This is my blood," he was saying, "This wine symbolizes my blood." That's what the Savior was saying. And it's interesting to see how the Lord places here in the canon of Scripture this account of the instituting of the Lord's Supper that so simply and so powerfully counteracts the deceits and the deceptions of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, notice another lesson here. You'll see that in this supper we are to remember the Lord Himself. That's what He is requesting of us. Would you please notice that in verse 25, "This do in remembrance of me." Verse 24, "This do in remembrance of me." He twice repeats this. It's in remembrance of me. It's not enough for us, as it were, to picture the betrayal of the Savior, the arrest, the terrible torturing of the Savior, the sham trial that he centered in, the taking of him forth to Calvary, the nailing of him to the cross. It's not enough for us just to dwell upon these incidents and these events, but the Savior says, this do in remembrance of me, of me, of me. And we've got to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the dark events of that night, but we've got to fix our eyes upon the Savior. You see, at the cross there were many who saw all this. There were many soldiers, for instance, who were there at all those events, and yet they saw nothing of the Lord Jesus. There were even some who came and they sat down to watch him, but they did not see him as the Lord would have us to see him. Oh, that we might see his love and his mercy, his grace. Oh, that we might see the wonderful wisdom of his purpose wrought out there on the cross. Oh, that we might understand and see how justice and mercy came together in the outworkings of God's great plan. My dear friend, you feel as a Christian, if during the communion service you do not, by the grace of God, seek to gaze upon the Savior and understand the workings of God's mercy and grace in him. Do this in remembrance of me. This supper was established to be a perpetual memorial to Christ's death. We are told that in the verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. This was to continue. It wasn't just for the disciples who sat there at the first supper. It wasn't just for them. It was to become the practice of every generation of believers in every country. They were to gather around the bread and the wine, or the bread and the cup. And the referring to the cup, I might suggest to you, indicates that it's not so important what's in the cup. It's the cup of drink, the cup of refreshment. It doesn't necessarily have to be wine. There's some who are very strict on that. They feel they must drink wine. That's what was drunk at the Last Supper, but it's the cup of refreshing. It's the cup of refreshing. It's not necessarily, I think, wine. But there has to be a perpetuating of this memorial feast right to the end of time. Right to the end of time. And listen, there is no church without this. There is no gathering of God's people without this. Where there is an absence of this supper, then there is a breach with Christ. For he has said, you'll show forth my death till I come if you do this. If you do this. The word show there means to proclaim or to publicly announce and demonstrate. And there is a telling again, you see, of the Lord's death every time we meet around the table. There's a telling again, a wonderful telling again of the Savior's death. Maybe perhaps never was the Savior's death more graphically, accurately set forth, announced, proclaimed, than it is when we gather around the Lord's table. Back in the days of the Old Testament, what I might call the equivalent of the communion feast, the Passover, when the lamb was roast and consumed with unleavened bread, we read in Exodus and the chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12 and the verse 26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. It would appear that, as was natural, in succeeding years, following the Passover instituted that night in Egypt, that there would arise children in the family. And here they were, gathered in a very formal fashion, in a meal like no other meal during the rest of the year. And some child was bound to say, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? And in answer, the father was to explain what this feast was all about. And he would tell the child of the events of that night back there in Egypt. And you see, when we gather here, we're telling again the story. That's what we're doing. We're showing the Lord's death till he comes. We're announcing it. We're repeating it. We're proclaiming it. We're teaching. We're teaching those who may question, why are we doing this? Why? Because, you see, the Lord Jesus died, and the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body in death upon the cross is the meat and drink of our soul. The meat and drink of our soul. And we don't have any life if we do not spiritually partake of Christ. And when we take the bread and eat it, we're saying, here's what we have done spiritually with Christ. And when we take the cup and drink it, we say, here's what we have done spiritually with Christ. Have you ever done that? Oh, my dear friend, you know, people think they can slip into heaven so easily. Just come in there and rub shoulders with those who are saved and begin to copy them in some things and take on the appearance of them in some things. That's not what makes you a Christian, and that's not what will get you to heaven. You have got to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, or there's no life in you. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that eateth of me. You've got to eat of Christ, spiritually speaking. It's by faith. It's by faith. I hear in the gospel that the table is spread upon which there is to be found everything my soul needs. Forgiveness. Justification. Sanctification. All that my poor soul needs in order to escape from hell. And I have to draw near, sit down, and partake of that feast. And I do that just simply by receiving the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Recognizing that I'm a hungry being who will perish of this hunger if I do not find in Christ the sustenance my soul requires. We show the Lord's death, the nature of it and the purpose of it, when we gather around the table of the Lord as he instituted. And then the final lesson I would have you notice is the discretion that is given to the church regarding its keeping of the memorial. And by that I mean the discretion given to the church regarding when, how often they keep it. Because we are told here by the Savior in verse 26, for as often as ye keep, as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, for as often. Now, I have heard people come to me and say, there you are, there's the word often. See, you have to do it often. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It's saying whenever you do keep the Lord's Supper, you show forth his death. That's what it's saying. There is discretion given. Now, in the Old Testament, concerning the Passover, there was no discretion allowed there. They were to do it once a year. They were to do it precisely together on one specific day. They had to keep the Passover precisely according to the times that God instituted, that God ordained for it to be kept. But there is no such regulations attached to the keeping of the Supper of the Lord. For as often
whenever you do it. There are
folk who do it every week. And we have no quarrel with that. As long as when they do it every week, they show forth the Lord's death. As long as every week they do it in the spirit that it was intended to be kept. There are some who do it once a month, and again, I have no difficulties with that. We ourselves do it once a quarter. And we do it, I trust, in the spirit in which God intended it to be done. Now the Lord has drawn near to his people and blessed those who meet once a week, once a month, and those who meet once a quarter. Some of the greatest times of blessing in the history of the Scottish Church was around the communion feast. And very often they only took place twice a year, sometimes only once a year. And the Lord had no quarrel with them, for he came down and mightily blessed them on many of these occasions. So that we need to see this. We need to see this. There is discretion given to the church. I don't say that this church should say that from now on we're going to keep it once a quarter. If God is pleased to move us to change that, then let us be ready to do it. As long as when we do it in the spirit that God intended us to keep the Lord's Supper. The second point I wanted to deal with is the solemn consideration from these words of institution, verse 27 through to 34. You see how there in verse 27, Paul says, wherefore. That's a word that usually has the meaning of, well, because of this. Because of this. What I've just said now requires us to learn some things and take into consideration some things. And I want us very quickly to do that. Could we notice that we may partake unworthily of the Lord's Supper? Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. You can sit down at the Lord's table this day in an unworthy fashion. We're not just talking about on sea, for they if they were to sit down at the Lord's table, they certainly would be partaking of it unworthily. They can't eat of it in any other fashion. But we're talking here about believers. Believers can come to the Lord's table and partake of the elements in an unworthy fashion. Unworthy literally means without the proper reverence, without that proper affection of heart for Christ. And when we come to the Lord's table, I think it is required of us that our hearts and our souls be prostrated at his feet in surrender. It requires us to have our minds taken up with his sufferings at the cross. That's what is required. And I tell you this, to do it in any other form is to do it unworthily. That's why we have got to seek the Lord's grace, that we might approach the table and the elements with our affection set on Christ and our thoughts bound about Christ. That's why. Otherwise, we are going to do it in an unworthy fashion. And look, there are serious consequences when you eat and drink at the Lord's table in an unworthy fashion. Look at verse 27 and then verses 29 and 30. We become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We become guilty of an offense against the body and against the blood of Christ. Oh, is there anything more precious than the body and the blood of Christ? And yet, if we do not partake in the right fashion, we become guilty of an offense against the body and against the blood of Christ. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We offend against the Lord's precious blood and precious body. We bring upon ourselves damnation. The word means condemnation.
and some who had eaten and drinken unworthily and brought condemnation upon themselves had been afflicted by the Lord with sickness. Made sick. You know, the Lord does make people sick. The Lord does take away health and strength from folk as a means of humbling them, as a means of drawing their attention to the fact that they have sinned. And some sleep, says Paul, some had died. Some of the Corinthian believers had died as a result of the Lord's stroke upon them, because they had eaten and drinken unworthily. Now, when we think of the sins that we have encountered in our study so far in this book, when we think of the things that were being done, and we'll discover further as we continue in our study of the book, other awful sins. It was clear there was cheating and lying. There was disorders in the church of Christ at Corinth that defied description. But in the midst of it all, Paul says, it was because they ate and drank unworthily that the Lord smote them with sickness and smote them even with death. Don't you immediately see what an awful thing this is in God's eyes? That it brings such retribution? A solemn examination, therefore, is required of us all. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Let a man examine himself. Let a man judge himself, and then he will not be judged of God. You know that is how you keep yourself in step with God. If you would judge the sins that offend God, God will not judge them. Do you understand that? If you take God's attitude toward the sins that arise in your life and deal with them accordingly, God will not judge you. He'll not have to. You'll have judged yourself. If you deal with those sins, putting them to death by the power of Calvary, then God will not judge you. That's what we're taught here. But if you don't deal with those sins, then God will deal with them. God will deal with them, and God will judge you. And if you cling to your sins, then he'll make you sick. And if you still cling to your sins, then he'll slay you. He'll slay you. That's the teaching of God's word. Do we fear the Lord enough? Do we? In the light of this, do we fear the Lord at all? Man, we can turn to sin without a thought, as if there's no one to see us, there's no one to touch us, there's no one in any way to rebuke us. There's no God. That's what we're saying. There's no God. When we turn to sin and do it without a thought, we're saying there's no God. And we defy him. And I tell you, God says it'll not go on like that. If you judge yourself, I'll not judge you. If you won't judge yourself, then I will judge you. That's what we're taught here. This is a solemn consideration. And finally, the last point, verses 33 and 34. Notice the affectionate appeal of the apostle. After such serious warnings, he shows the tender state of his heart. You know, men and women, harsh words do not mean harsh spirit. Strong denunciations of sin do not mean that the one speaking is hard-hearted and cruel and unkind and unsympathetic and unfeeling. No. It doesn't mean that. Paul has just spoken very strong words, but there's deep affection within his heart. Wherefore, my brethren, he says, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. He's pleading here for a consideration of one another as they partake of the Lord's Supper. Listen, men and women, if there is ever to be a spirit of love and tenderness toward one another, then let it be especially when we gather around the Lord's table. We cannot come to this table and look upon another and have hard thoughts concerning them. We can't have that. This tarrying for one another was a specific instruction for the people in Corinth, because it's obvious those who had were taking no interest and no concern or no thought for those who had nothing. They just went on ahead with their feast and they ate, and they didn't even look over their shoulder to see if others had that to eat. No, they didn't think, they didn't tarry, they didn't wait on others. You can't partake of the Lord's Supper in such a selfish spirit now. Oh, that we might gather around the Lord's table. And as we gaze into the Savior's face and see His love for His people, may we catch something of that love. May we feel for those next to us as Jesus feels for them. No matter how we may have felt about them up until now, no matter what hurtful, wrong thoughts we may have harboured about them, let them be dissolved in the light of the Saviour's loving countenance. And let us have a concern one for the other. What happens in your house when you sit at the table? What happens in your house? It is an ill-mannered sitting at the table if everybody just grabs their food and gobbles away and fights over the salt and the pepper and the sauce and whatever else. I know that that doesn't happen. I know that that doesn't happen. But what should be happening? Have you got enough? Would you like some? Here, try some of this. There's a thinking of others. Well, yes, you're at the table to partake yourself, but you're thinking of others. You're waiting on others. And as we come to the Lord's table, may our hearts be large enough to think of others. Think of the needs of others, the burdens of others, the distress of others, the hardship of others. And as we look into the face of the Savior, I tell you, may something of His love for His people become our portion. If ever there was a need for waiting upon one another, if ever there was a time when we ought to show love for one another, it ought to be when we gather around the Lord's table. May He bless His word to our hearts today and strengthen us by them for His name's sake. We're bowing in prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for that teaching of the Spirit of God, vastly, infinitely more effective than all the words uttered by men. Lord Jesus, even as Thou didst take the bread and break it and distributed it, so Lord, take the words spoken, break them, distribute them, Lord, in portions appropriate. Lord, I pray that You would indeed, above all, make us tender toward one another. Please, Lord, take away those carnal and fleshly thoughts, whereby we judge everyone against ourselves, and those who differ from us are therefore wrong. Lord, may we see us, ourselves, and others in the light of Calvary, and realize there is no difference between us. We all need the blessing of the Lord. Come, speak to us this day. Help us as we wait before Thee. Enable us, O God, to lay hold upon Thee and draw grace from Thee and enter into the victory of Christ. Bless us then, and be with us now, and continue with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.